Have you ever wished that you could see, get to see for yourself a real miracle? Just that you got to be there and you got to see, not a trick, not a sleight of hand thing, but a real, bona fide, nature-busting kind of miracle. You ever wish that for yourself? Not everyone gets to, by God's design. Most of us probably don't. Clearly, there are some who have, but it's something wonderful to think about. Some people justify their unbelief in Jesus and the Bible by the fact that they have not yet seen for themselves a miracle. They, in fact, demand to see a miracle before they will believe. Jesus, however, rebuked people living in his day for that very thing. He said in John 4:48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And that was not a compliment. They were to believe without seeing. And indeed, he made that very statement to Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen my resurrected body and still believe in that miracle." Yet history and God's word tell us that Jesus of Nazareth was a miracle worker. In Peter's very first sermon to the Jews, just 50 days after he was crucified and was raised right there in Jerusalem, where it all happened, he begins his sermon in Acts 2:22 with these words. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, listen, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." What a great way to start a sermon. You guys have seen the miracles, and there were many of them, and you know that to be the case. In John chapter 7, verse 31, it indicates that at one time many of the crowd believed in Jesus, and they were saying, "When the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than this man, will he?" In other words, wow, I mean, this is what we were expecting. We were expecting lots of miracles, and here it is. Why are we having any doubts about him being the Messiah? Jesus worked abundant and powerful miracles. Yet it is not true that the majority of people who saw a miracle ended up believing. See, that's a misconception. If you could just see a miracle, then people would stop being skeptics and they would believe, right? Not true. It's just not true. And most of the ones who saw Jesus' miracles, they saw the miracle, they believed he was a miracle worker, but they didn't entrust themselves to him. They didn't believe in him so as to follow him. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 37 says, "Though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Amazing. Just amazing, but it's true. But isn't this reminiscent of what God told Moses about the Israelites when he said back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me?" he said of that generation. "And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" You remember those signs, right? What he did to the Egyptians. You think if people just saw that they would believe. Not true. Not true. Today we're going to study one sign. We're not going to get to see it, but we are going to get to study it and think about it and think about what we're supposed to learn from it. And we can believe even without seeing it. The sign, miracles, in John chapter 2, if you'd open your Bibles there, please, and it's in verses 1 through 11. The intent of this passage is to deepen, solidify, I would say, and deepen our faith in Jesus Christ. The miracle at Cana, it's called. John 2, verses 1 through 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now I want you to notice a little inclusio, it's called, a literary device that is to mark the parameters of the text. It's in verse 1 and it's verse 11, and it mentions Cana of Galilee. There it says that in verse 1, comes to verse 11, repeats that the miracle was done in Cana of Galilee. That's a way of telling you in between is one segment we're to look at together. Dr. Stanley Toussaint in Bibsack back in 1977 wrote about this miracle. He said, the fact that John calls attention to this miracle as being first is enough to indicate its primacy among the wonders that Christ performed. That he should describe it as a sign also indicates its importance and its consequence. So we have something we're to pay attention to, in other words. And this sign happens at a wedding. Now I want to say that these 11 verses are not teaching us about weddings. They're not. A lot of people come to this text and they have something wonderful to talk about when it comes to marriage and weddings. It's not what the passage is talking about. Yes, it happened at a wedding and weddings are important, but that's not what it's about. The passage also involves wine very clearly, but this is not a passage that's telling us whether or not we should drink wine. It's also interesting that there's a wonderful exchange here between Jesus and his mother that's in the passage. But that's not what the passage is about either. It's not to tell us what Jesus' relationship was to his mother. There are also fascinating props to the story, and many have taken those props and turned them into an allegory and tried to find more meaning out of it, I guess because they're not satisfied with the plain meaning of the text. I've noticed that many go hunting for all kinds of hidden meanings. It's on the third day. They say, oh, that stands for the resurrection. They start hunting for something that looks like a resurrection in the text. But the third day is presented as a simple chronological marker. Why is it stated there? Well, it just helps us to understand that the man that is telling us about this incident was an eyewitness. He remembers the day. He remembers many of the details. It gives it more credibility. Some have thought that they've seen in these first 6 days of Jesus' ministry a brand new creative week paralleling the first 6 days of creation back in Genesis 1. Ending with the making of water into wine. That's a creative act. And they say there's 6 days if you go back, and so here's a creative act. It must have something to do with the new creation. They even point to the fact that in chapter 3 he talks to Nicodemus about a new creation. But the grapes were not made on the 6th day of creation that we know of. Man was. And so the parallels break down. And the scripture doesn't point us in that direction. Nor do I believe the intent is to show that the water of purification that was part of the Mosaic law, part of the purification of the Jews, is now being replaced by the new wine of Jesus' blood. That makes for wonderful preaching and great symbolism, but again, that's not what the text says. Certainly it is true, of course, that Jesus came to make things new, and maybe there's a hint of that in the miracle, but that's not the point of the miracle. And in expositing any passage, it's important not just to deal with the details, but to get at what the purpose of a text is all about. That's expositional preaching. What is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 all about? I'll give you a hint. We're told, and it's in verse 11. What does it say? Jesus revealed his what? His glory to who? His disciples, and they ended up what? Believing in him. And that's what's supposed to happen to us. We behold the glory of Christ. We see his power on display, particularly his creative acts, and that impacts us as to who we understand Jesus to be and our relationship to him. This miracle is about Christ's power, and it is the first of Jesus' miracles. And it is a great miracle. It is one of the greater things that Jesus promised Nathanael that he would see back in chapter 1, greater things than he had already done. From here on out, Jesus is going to astound the nation with supernatural acts. Eyewitnesses heard Jesus casting out screeching demons as they left people. They saw him walk on water, feed 5,000 with hardly anything, and then 4,000 again. Still a storm with just a word. Heal a man who was born blind and giving him sight. Raise a man who is dead for 4 days. Heal with the voice of his authority. Cleanse a leper. Heal a paralytic. Wither a fig tree with a curse. Replace a cut off ear on a man's head. And hundreds of other miracles all throughout Galilee and Judea. But his first one was transforming water into wine. Instantly, no tricks, no sleight of hand, no mythical elements mixed into the account. Just a pure demonstration of power, but without show and without hype. All of this pointing to Jesus and saying something very important about him. This miracle is to affect us as readers and assist us in coming to faith in Jesus and then deepening our faith in Jesus. It tells us that because of Jesus' divine power, we can believe in his glorious person. It is about his glory. Now, I think Jesus' glory is unfolded to us in three phases in this account. First is the setting, second the sign, and third the significance. Three phases to the account that reveal his glory. The setting, the sign, and the significance. Let's look at the setting first in the first five verses. Again, I'll read them. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Well, the day is said to be the third day. Again, that brings us to either the sixth day of that week or the seventh, depending on how we count them. We talked about that last time. And there were 2 days that were needed to walk northwest from the Jordan River Valley in Judea all the way up to Cana of Galilee. The place of the miracle is indeed Cana of Galilee. There's some debate over where this little town was exactly in Galilee. Probably the best location is in Kirbet Cana, as it's called. It's a distance of about 8 miles northeast from Nazareth. It's in what is called Lower Galilee. The city happens to overlook a marshy area with reeds, and thus the likely origin of the town name, Cana, which means reed. Archaeology has indeed found Roman coins and other artifacts in this mound from that very time period. Those of you who read about Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, be interested to know that he once also lived in this town. And Cana was Nathanael's hometown, and where Jesus' second miracle coming out of Judea also would be performed. We'll get to that in chapter 4. The occasion of this miracle is a wedding. And Jewish weddings were a big deal. I mean, our weddings are a big deal, but their weddings were a bigger deal. They really celebrated well. By custom, the way the Jewish wedding would work, the bride was led at night from her own home, where she was living with her parents, to the home of the groom, usually led by torch at nighttime, and there the marriage was pronounced, legal documents were signed, and after that, sometime the marriage feast would begin. And the feast was quite a feast, it was quite a ceremony, quite a time of celebration. It would usually last longer than a day, sometimes up to 7 days. Can you imagine that? All your friends hanging out for an entire week at your home. It all depended on the resources of the groom's family, because it was the groom's family, not the bride's family, that was responsible for all of the provisions and paying everything. I was thinking about that with 3 daughters that are growing up. That's not a bad thing to return to. Let the groom's family take care of all the costs. We'll see if we can't revive that custom sometime. Of course, at the end of the festivities, the bridegroom would take his lovely bride to his home. So it was a time of joy, a time of festivity. Sometimes, if it was a small town, the entire community would be drawn into the celebration. Family and marriage in Jewish culture were very important. Indeed, the law of God, unlike some of the laws that are being written now in our country, knew that it was important to protect a family and a marriage, do we have to say it, between one man and one woman. I mean, what else could a marriage be than that? That's the very definition of a marriage. And so the laws of the land protected it, and it worked its way into the culture. And unfortunately, we don't see that being so well protected in our day, do we? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, would be good for us to read it right now. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let that be a warning to you, even though we're not talking about marriage and wedding this morning. You have made a vow, those of you that are married, and God knows of your vow, and it is a solemn vow, and you are to keep that vow. You're not to give in to the temptation of the day and age, for God judges fornicators and adulterers. Well, who were the people that were gathered at this wedding? Well, besides those that were getting married, etc. The first one that is mentioned here is the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. Her name is given first. It appears from the verb tense that she was there, and the fact that she gives orders to the servants that she was already there in some capacity, maybe helping with the serving of food or drink or something else. It's interesting that John the Apostle never names the mother of Jesus as Mary. He assumes knowledge of that from the other Gospels. Joseph is not mentioned, Jesus' legal father. Many presume at this point, since he is unmentioned and never is mentioned again, that he's already been deceased by this point in time. Jesus is then mentioned second. He is a member of Mary's family, obviously. He grew up very close by in Nazareth. He may have been invited because of Mary. This, by the way, tells us that Jesus did not avoid social events if they fit his purposes. Jesus was not a recluse. He was not like John the Baptist. He didn't live in the desert. He didn't take that approach. He came to the wedding. It's obviously a blessing on a marriage and a wedding. It tells us that marriage is a beautiful thing. It is to be enjoyed. It is to be protected. Our Lord graced this wedding with his presence, and it shows he approves of weddings. Third listed are Jesus' disciples. They were also there. Who are these disciples? Well, the same five who were mentioned back in chapter 1. If we're reading this through, that's what we would assume at this point in time. They're still with him. What does that mean? That means that they have marched some 50, 60, 70 miles from some area by the Jordan River all the way to Cana of Galilee. And they are there. How did they get invited? It could be that they stopped in at Nazareth, and that's how they learned of the wedding, and they came along with Jesus and were invited that way. Or it could be that Nathanael, having been from that town, knew them and had them invited. We don't know. But the next thing that is mentioned is very important, and that is the problem. And the problem sets the stage, the context, for this great miracle that's going to happen. And the problem was that they ran out of what? Wine. Now, that might not seem like such a big deal to us. We just send someone out to the store. They'd pick up the beer or the wine or whatever it would be if they were celebrating that way. People today do that kind of thing. But for them, at this time, this was a huge problem. Kenneth Gangel, in his commentary, explains, running out of wine represented a social disaster much greater in the first century than it would today. Disgrace, humiliation, insult, all these and more would be brought upon the family with such carelessness as to allow this to happen. Wedding celebrations in that day sometimes lasted nearly a week, so the wine supply was a major consideration. How did they goof up on that? It is possible, too, that more than were expected showed up, but they're supposed to take those kinds of things into consideration. So this was a serious breach of hospitality. The stigma on the young family could last potentially for years. Wine, of course, was a staple drink in that society. You had to have it, so it was necessary for the continuation of the celebration. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, had this fascinating exchange with Jesus. Indeed, it is fascinating. It's a little bit difficult to understand. She understands the import of the problem, obviously, and she's trying to help out in some way. And she comes and she tells Jesus, they have no wine. Now, she's not just reporting sad news. She's not just saying, oh, what a bummer, they ran out of wine. Let's go home, or something like that. Mary's intent was to have Jesus solve the problem for this couple and for the whole groom's family. Clearly, she wants that, for she goes on to give instructions to the servants to do what Jesus tells them to do. And Jesus himself understood that is what she was expecting him to do. Now, since this was Jesus' first miracle, we have to ask, did Mary really expect Jesus to perform a miracle right here? We don't really know for sure. As a widow, if she was by this time, and we can presume she was, she may have often, indeed would have often, depended on her firstborn son for a number of things and learned of his resourcefulness. But this tells us this was Jesus' first miracle. would she really have expected a miracle? Well, she knew who he was. I mean, after all, Gabriel came and told her, this is the Son of God, the Messiah, the descendant of David. His powers would be obvious. And much, of course, had been prophesied that she knew about from the Scriptures that the Messiah would do when he finally came to the nation, what power he would demonstrate. Jesus was now 30 years old. She knew that. He'd gone off to be baptized by the Jordan. He was now with five of his disciples. So it appears that she was prompting him to begin to make his messianic credentials known. She might have been thinking now is a good time. Again, Stanley Toussaint in his article says, evidently Mary expected Christ to manifest himself supernaturally in such a way as to bring about the kingdom age. But Jesus' answer is also fascinating, is it not? He addresses his mother as woman. That might sound rude, by the way, woman. We said it in our culture, it might. But the evidence from the language used points to this actually being a polite address in that culture, something like lady, but not quite, maybe like ma'am or madam or even dear woman. I don't know that we have an exact parallel. You can see the same address being used by Jesus on the cross to his mother in John 19:26, and also towards Mary Magdalene in chapter 20 and verse 13. There are other examples of it as well as polite address, gracious in this context. But then he says, what does that or this have to do with us? Literally, that, and this has caused a lot of thought about what he meant. Literally, it's an idiom that says, what to me and to you, woman? What to me and to you, woman? And so it's a common idiom that was used. It's frequently translated in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used many, many times. Sometimes it's used in a hostile way, but more often than not, it is used in a way that's not hostile. Strictly speaking, it's asking, what is it that's common to you and me about this? The expression itself is not hostile, but it does raise a question that puts just a little bit of distance between the two parties because of the question. The next verse, I think, explains Jesus' area of thought and his area of disagreement. He says, my time has not yet come. He's saying that what you expect me to do will not yet result in what it is that you desire. This phrase, my hour has not yet come, is repeated throughout the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 6, again in verse 8, again in verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. Keep saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then you get to chapter 12 and verse 23, and he says, my hour has come. And again, he repeats it in chapter 13, verse 1, my hour now has come. And in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 1, my hour has come. It shows Jesus was constantly aware of what he was doing and why he was doing it. He was on a timetable. There was a time to do things. There was a time not to do things. There was a time to reveal himself to people. There was a time not to reveal himself to people. And there was a time where he was marching to the cross, which is really what the hour refers to, the hour of his glorification, the hour of giving up his life. And that hour at this point had not yet come. It couldn't be pushed. It couldn't be rushed. So it's a mild correction to his mother. It also may be a gentle statement that the relationship that he had to his mother would no longer be the same. Of course, up to this time, their relationship would be as mother to son. Now he has begun his public ministry. Now he has showing himself, beginning to reveal himself as the Messiah to Israel. He's saying that I get my timetable and I get my marching orders from the Heavenly Father. And it appears Mary understood this, that she was perceptive, a perceptive female. She understood what was going on, and she immediately sized up what she needed to do. She turned to the servants and said, whatever he decides to do, you do it. And she submitted in faith, I think, again, an act of faith on her part, trusting what her son would do in this situation and realizing my instruction is not needed here, and she submits to him. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, sums it all up this way. She comes to him with the expectation that in the present difficulty, he will show his messianic powers by doing something very much out of the ordinary. This he does not refuse to do, but he declares that it is his own affair entirely, and that even his own mother must leave it altogether to him. Having entered on his great office, the old relation obtaining at Nazareth when he obeyed all her wishes, like any ordinary dutiful son, is forever at an end. He has assumed his higher position, and even his mother must recognize that fact. And then Dr. Carson also adds this: we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. And so we had that interesting encounter, and now we turn and we see all of this has laid the setting for the second phase here, and that is the sign itself. Would you look back at verses 6 through 10? Verse 6 says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Let me just stop there. Here we read of the miracle, and it's amazing. It's kind of written quietly. There's not a lot of hoopla to it, but it still is an astounding miracle. It starts with these water pots. They are 20 or 30 gallon water pots, we are told. And they become the containers of a miracle. Stone jars. Well, stone jars were sometimes chosen by the Jews for ritual purification water because they were more impervious than earthenware. And according to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 33, in their own law, it warned that earthenware could become unclean if it came into contact with something that was unclean. John includes this little note to those who are not familiar with Jewish washing and purification customs. Again, just to showing that the gospel appeals beyond Judaism. Jewish purification. These were rites that were done before and after meals and at other times to cleanse themselves and make them acceptable in the company of others that were clean as well. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 actually has a good summary of water purification, because Mark gives an explanation also for his readers. It says this: "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And so you could see they were incessant about keeping things clean in a ritual kind of way. These 6 water pots might have been located in a courtyard near some well. They're very large, and so they would have been very heavy when filled with water. And so with the filling of these 6 pots, if you count it up, we have more than 120 gallons of water that's going to be turned into wine. It's a lot of water. And notice he says that they were filled. He tells the servants to fill it all the way to what? Up to the brim, right? You might say, well, what's the point of that? It's to show, again, there's no trickery to the miracle. There's not something else that's going to be added in there to change the color of it or have some grape down there at the bottom or something like that. It's filled to the brim with water. In case you're wondering, by the way, that works out to some 2,400 servings of wine. 2,400 servings of wine if everyone got a pintful. I would say that would cover the festivities for the rest of the week, and probably would serve as quite a present from the Lord Jesus to them for much time to come, this young couple. And Jesus tells the servants to draw out of the pots, presumably a cup or something full of it, and take it to the head waiter. Now, this head waiter also becomes an important part of revealing and manifesting this miracle. He is the master of ceremonies, so to say. He's not a slave, because you can tell that he has spoken to the groom as an equal. He's someone that the family probably has chosen to supervise the feast. He's in charge. And so they take this to the head guy. And the head waiter's questioning of the bridegroom then becomes the focal point that attests to the reality of this miraculous sign. What does this chap say to the groom? Well, basically something like this: "This is the best wine. Why did you save this for the last?" Usually people, they bring out the good wine. People begin to drink freely. Literally, that means get drunk. And after they're drunk, their senses are gone, and you bring out the bad stuff, and you can get away with that. It's not all that expensive. You save the best stuff, presumably the most expensive stuff, for the end. Why'd you do that? It makes no sense. So he calls the groom over, and he asks, why did you do this? And it's interesting that we never get an answer from the groom, because we all already know the answer to it, having read the account. And the point is to point to Jesus' power. This man's words attest to the reality of an amazing miracle that has happened. Now, I don't know anything about wine tasting. I don't taste wine. I don't do that. But I know that there are people that can tell the difference between good wine and poor wine. And evidently, it's not all that hard. The contrast here would have been pretty plain. I know that folks want to ask, was this real alcoholic wine? Of course it was. Of course it was. The word oinos here is the normal word that's used for wine throughout the New Testament. Scripture uses this word in contexts that demand it to be alcoholic, such as in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with oinos, wine. You can get drunk on grape juice. Oinos could not intoxicate if, oinos could intoxicate if it was not drunk in moderation. And the head waiter, I think, would hardly have boasted about grape juice being wonderful tasting. So it's clear that this is wine. Now, I'll add this, because I know some of you, from a practical Christian point of view, might struggle with this, that the Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol. It is true that the Jews' practice of drinking alcohol usually diluted the alcohol with a lot of water, and so it wasn't as potent as our alcohol was today. And that's a caution against just going to the store, taking a sermon like this, and going and buying and just running wild with this. Obviously, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. It never condemns drinking wine. The Lord Jesus did, and he himself created wine here. But it clearly and strongly condemns as foolish any drunkenness, any letting of any kind of a substance like that take over your senses, control your speech, control your decision-making. In fact, the Proverbs are clear that that is the characteristic of a fool. A New Testament verse to write down is, it says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, Romans 13:13. So that drunkenness is very much a sin like all of the others. Jesus' provision of wine for the wedding guests in no way was an endorsement of drunkenness, any more than God creating a lot of grapes on the planet is an endorsement of us getting drunk because it's there. Or, you know, you hear some people say, well, the marijuana plant was created by God, must be okay to smoke. But it doesn't come with a little tag on it that says, please smoke me. You know, we're supposed to use our own brains and how we, you know, what God has provided for us. But it is important to see that God is no killjoy. He's not opposed to celebrations. Indeed, here is the Lord Jesus adding to the celebrations. He just warns against selfishness and indulgence in celebrations. Psalm 104, verse 14 says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. God provides these things for our happiness. It's when we abuse them that they become sin. Now, I have to take a step back here and focus on the miracle itself, because this is an astounding act of creation. And I was kind of laying all of that out just to get to this point, because this is exciting. The actual miracle and how it happened is, did you notice, undefined. You have them filling it up with water, and then you have them scooping some out, drawing it out, bringing it over there, and a guy tastes it, and it's the best wine that there is. What happened? Well, I'll tell you. It's not any process that we know about. We don't even hear any words that Jesus said. I mean, he didn't stand over and go, abracadabra. Other times he'd say, Father, I know that you always hear me. That's when he raised Lazarus. This time we don't have any comment at all that he makes. It just changed. It just changed. And it was water, and then it was this great quality wine. And Jesus did it. I mean, it wasn't Nathaniel that did it. It wasn't John that did it. It wasn't Andrew that did it. It was Jesus that did it. That's the whole point. Hallelujah. It's true. It's an amazing miracle. It really is. It was an instant miracle, too. I mean, it doesn't take long to go from the water pot to the head waiter, a minute maybe, 2 minutes. It's all happened very fast. It may have just been in a twinkling of an eye. And it's changed. And it's important to think about this a little bit, because here is perfect wine with no vineyard being used, no sun-ripened grapes, no wine vat and people stepping on it, squeezing out the juice, no storage process and no time to ferment. Just instant, wonderful wine. And John the Apostle, who records this, does not embellish the account. He's just telling us what he remembers because he was there. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we look back and I was like, why didn't you put your head over the thing and watch when it was happening, draw some out in your hand and see a change or anything? He just stood there and he just observed it in that sense, and he was there to record this for us. He's recording something that he saw, and he's letting it speak for itself. This lets you know that these accounts are historical and they're true. They're not embellished with some wild mythical elements here. There's no hype here at all. There's no fantastic little details that are added in. He's just reporting a true working of power by Jesus. It's simple, it's straightforward, and that's the whole point, that we believe it. Listen, the head waiter didn't even know that a miracle had happened. He starts scolding the groom. He hasn't even been told. The servants are kind of standing there probably like, you don't really know. You know, he doesn't know. They knew, but he didn't know. It's not like Jesus stood up and said, I'm going to do my first great miracle here. Everybody line up, get the popcorn, call people from the other town. Okay, I'll wait. It was none of that. He just, in his sovereign divine mind, made a statement in his mind or whatever he did, maybe pointed to it, and it changed. It's just incredible. It's astounding power if you think about it. It's quiet, but it's amazing. And I just love this. And rather than Jesus talking about the miracle and other people, the head waiter declares it by what he didn't know. It's amazing. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit more, because creation is an amazing thing. And I asked you at the beginning, wouldn't it be wonderful if you'd ever seen an amazing miracle in your life? Brothers and sisters, you already have. Every day we look out and we see a creation that God has made. And someone in our very intelligent educational process tells us all of that happened by chance. I don't join them with that, do you? I don't see that at all. Creation is not natural. We may call it nature, but it's not natural. It didn't cause itself. It didn't come about by random processes. It is there as a miraculous sign to everybody that there's a powerful God and a wonder-working God. All of creation is amazing, from the little bugs to the highest stars. I also want to talk about time and creation, because this is a big deal in our culture. If you were the head waiter and you didn't know anything at all about what had happened, and you were to guess how old that wine was, what would you guess? 10 years? 20 years? I guess it depends on how good it was, right? You would see that this wine had an appearance of an age that was not its real age. Do you understand that? In fact, the very idea of God creating something demands that the thing created has an appearance of an age that is not its real age. Adam's walking around the garden there. If we could have gone in there, we might have said, he looks 22 years old. He's not. It's the same day he was made out of the ground. The trees that came up from the dry ground, there they were. They came up. If you'd looked at them, you might have said, I bet you that tree has 75 rings on it. It looks about 75 years old. It's not. It's a matter of seconds old. It has an appearance of an age that is not its real age. And there's no way to escape that conclusion with creation. When God brings something into existence, it is going to have an appearance that is not its real age. It cannot be avoided. There's no way to think of something being created without having an appearance of age that is not its real age. Does that apply to the stars as well? Of course it does. Starlight that's taken billions of years to reach here has an appearance of an age that is not what? Its real age. And how do we know it's not its real age? Say, God was tricky. He created things that have an appearance of age that's not its real. No, he told us. how old it was. He said, on day one, I created this, and on day two, I created that, and I'm powerful enough to do it, and why do you have trouble believing me? Why could anyone say they're smart in denying the power of God? What's smart about that? That's what this is supposed to tell us. Jesus Christ created wine out of water. What's the significance of it? Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word sign is a semion, is a very important word in John's theology, in John's gospel in particular. It shows that this is not a mere naked display of power. This is not an arbitrary, I'm just going to do something powerful. It is a powerful, miraculous event that points as a sign to a truth. It is, we are to deduce something from this. It's to point to Jesus, sort of all the heads would turn to Jesus and go, wow. Remember the story of Jesus stilling the storm. And the disciples worried about dying. They were going to drown, you know. And they, Master, Master, wake up. We're about to drown. And he stands up and, you know, he rebukes the wind and the surging waves and they become still. And all of a sudden they're more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. And they start saying, who is this that he commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him? That's the point, that you all of a sudden wake up and see his power and his glory. Obviously the disciples had to go through a number of these in order to get the message. This is a divine creative act. What does it point to? That this man can do divine creative acts. What does that make this man? That makes this man God in a body, able to perform acts of creation. Isn't this exactly how the gospel started out? Back in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then it jumps forward and says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And power. Great power. Nature's laws are not laws for God. He is above the law. Here was a real suspension of normal ways nature operates. A bona fide nature-busting miracle. And it points unmistakably to the supernatural at work. It says it was the beginning of his signs. Just want to point out that some of the false gospels that emerged a century after Jesus' life, in the second century, even 150 years beyond, the Gospel of Thomas is one of the better known ones today, are refuted by this passage, for they have Jesus performing all kinds of silly miracles as an infant in order to bolster their accounts. This is a clear statement that it was the beginning of his signs, but it also tells us then that there will be many more signs and that we should stay tuned, we should keep reading, there will be other demonstrations of his power, there is more to come. It also shows that ample evidence for the Jews would be provided so they would have absolutely no excuse for not believing. Modern people today have to get past their prejudices that have been instilled in them by incomplete education that mar their judgment about evidence when that evidence is supernatural. The purpose of the sign was to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. Manifest is the verb phanerao. It means to make evident, to make plain, to demonstrate before their eyes. And glory means sometimes brightness or character and attributes on display for others to see. Clearly, he was most glorified when he went to the cross and he was raised from the dead, and that is a moment of his greatest glory. But here we get a glimpse of his glory, his power, his control over nature, his resourcefulness, his love for people to use his power not in an arbitrary fashion but to meet a real need. Here, the disciples are in the school of Jesus, and they are having unveiled for them their subject, which is also Jesus. And they are discovering firsthand who Jesus is, and they are believing in him. It says his disciples believed in him. Well, they'd already confessed him to be the Messiah and the Son of God, so this doesn't mean it was the first impetus of belief, but it clearly was something special for them. It solidified something in their minds, and I think their commitment grew, and they knew they're going to follow this man anywhere he goes. Gangel, in his commentary, says certainly they had some faith before this event, but now it was strengthened, solidified, and stabilized. Now they were ready to follow Christ anywhere. Please notice they didn't just believe something about Jesus, that Jesus was a miracle-working person. It doesn't say they just believed about him. It says they believed in him. The object of their faith was a person. They were getting to know a person. His name was Jesus. They were growing in their confidence and trust in that person. They were understanding who he was and what his capabilities were, what he could do in their lives, what he could do for the nation of Israel, what kind of a Messiah he would be, what his character would be in the use of his power. They were getting to know him, and they were trusting him and believing in him. Our faith is to be in Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Christ. Trust him. No, they did not completely understand Jesus. They certainly wouldn't understand him when he was heading towards his death, but they were committed to him here. You know, there's no hint that the rest of the wedding party knew about this, or that the head waiter knew. You would think that they would have found out eventually, but it just says the disciples knew, the servants knew. You would guess Mary would know, and that was it. It wasn't really a public miracle. It was more of a semi-public miracle, particularly to help his disciples. And this is what the Gospel of John is about. Again, reading the end of the Gospel to show the intent of these passages from John 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I think it's fitting that his first miracle was one that brought a lot of joy to people as well. Well, I want to ask you, as you think about this passage and we walk away from it, to let your thinking be focused on the glory of Christ. The greatest application for us is in focusing our faith on the person of Christ and of his power. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he has poured forth the Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of power, and he said he would be with us, the church, all the way to the end of the age, and he says that he has clothed us with power, he's present with us with power, and so we also ought to be getting to know the power of Jesus in a greater way year by year as we understand his capabilities and what he can do through even weak servants such as us. If I could spiritualize for a minute, if all we are is a stone pot, God can use us. In Ephesians 3:20, a benediction given by the Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work inside of us." Resurrection divine power is at work in the lives of believers. The Apostle Paul says that we are to apprehend that power and believe in the use of that power according to Christ's will. Class on 2 Peter will be starting. That epistle starts with God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, listen, the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The power of God is so hard to apprehend, even for believers. The Apostle Paul had to write a prayer about it in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." What kind of power is that? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then it goes on saying, He put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and then gave Jesus as a gift to the church, who is the head of the church. We have Jesus. We have power available for us and for our ministry. That's why Jesus said, all authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything and baptizing them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has power to heal, power to save, power to raise from the dead, power to transform, power to bring new life, power to transform us and cause us to be born again. What man is unable to do, Jesus from the right hand of God most certainly can do. As Mary had learned from the angel Gabriel, nothing will be impossible with God. I think the challenge for all of us is to walk and act like we believe Jesus has unlimited power. And we start asking Him to do things that we don't think are possible. Because we serve a God who is the God who can do the impossible. That our prayers become more ambitious. That we understand that it's not good enough just to maintain what we have done. We believe in the creative power of Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church. And that we pray He exercise His power in accordance with His will, which He always does. That He would bring more people to Christ, that He would build His kingdom, that He would use weak people in a powerful and a strong way. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we want Your power to be manifest in our weakness. We pray that You would teach us how to use Your grace in a way that glorifies You. We know You're not into various displays of power just to meet the doubts and the whims of man. But we confess our weakness in believing in Your power and pray for greater faith, to believe You'll do mighty things through us. Rebuke us when our faith is weak and small, and strengthen our confidence in You, Lord, for You are our all in all. In the name of the mighty Jesus, the miracle worker, the Son of God, we pray. Amen.